Assembly, Watson Bible School, 2011. Speaker is Brother J. Mayock. The subject is Unconsumed, the Gospel of the Burning Bush. This is Class 3, Afflicted in All Their Affliction. Brother J.
Thank you, Brother James, and good evening, my dear family in the Lord. Well, we've come to class three now in our series on the burning bush, Unconsumed, the Gospel of the Burning Bush. And we've considered already this week, in our first class, how the gospel message, the burning bush is a symbol of the gospel message. And we've begun with the life of Moses and seen how the burning bush was in many ways, a reflection of his own personal experience. And it was into that personal experience, brothers and sisters, that the nation of Israel would be baptized when they were baptized into him in the cloud and in the sea. And how the experiences of the nation mirrored the experiences of Moses. How his experiences anticipated the experience of the nation that would come to be known as the body of Moses, pointing forward ultimately, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our living head, and the people that would be baptized into him. And now we come in our third class to change our perspective just a bit. We change the way that we look at the bush, because instead of looking at the bush and considering the nation of Israel specifically and the nation's experience through the nation's eyes, we're now turning to consider the burning bush from the eyes of what was going on inside the bush itself through the eyes of the angel. Just come back to Exodus chapter 2, please, where we will begin our thoughts again. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And it's very clear in Exodus chapter 3 that the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And when we come down to verse 4, it says that when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, Elohim called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So here it says that it is Elohim speaking unto Moses. But when we go to the book of Acts, it's very clear that it says it was the angel that was doing the speaking here. And we know exactly what that means. There's no difficulty there with us. We don't look at this as being the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, as so many of the churches do. This is the Elohim referring to the angel that was inside the bush. And we know that that's very clear. It's a wonderful first principle, and it's one of those great keys of the first principles that opens up the rest of the gospel for us and helps us to understand that great doctrine of God manifestation. And it's here in Exodus chapter 3. But what we'll find as we look through is that the burning bush, as we consider it tonight in our subject, is an expression of the gospel message and symbol, as it always is. But in particular tonight, we'll see how it is a symbol of how our Father identifies with our affliction through the angel of his presence. That's what it's all about tonight. So when we come and look at Exodus chapter 3, it says that there is an angel in the flame of fire. Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 104? Who maketh his angels, spirits, and his ministers, a flame of fire. And here we have the angelic, heavenly messenger inside the bush delivering the message unto Moses in the midst of this unconsumed bush. Now, when we come to Isaiah chapter 63, to which I'll ask you to come in just a second, we'll notice something in addition to it being the angel of Yahweh. Actually, let's just go there now. Isaiah chapter 63. This is just a wonderful expression, and it opens up this wonderful theme which we'll consider tonight. There's a little bit of controversy behind this verse, if you're not already aware, and I'd like to just fill you in a little bit on the controversy and let you know that Isaiah 63, verse 9, is what it says to be in the text as we know it now. According to the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found, and Just a brief commercial for tomorrow's evening program. Tomorrow we will be talking in particular about the Isaiah scrolls of the Dead Sea and about how exactly they measure up to the Masoretic text which we have, upon which the King James Version was based. But when we looked at the Dead Sea scrolls, at least in the ones that they've found, it says in verse 9, in the great Isaiah scroll, "In all their affliction, he was not afflicted." It's a little different, isn't it? If that's the case, our title's wrong tonight. But in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Which would be true? Which one does Scripture bear out? And we will find, brothers and sisters, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it has to be this one. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And to begin to see this narrative that God himself, through the person of the angel, was personally involved and felt the affliction of his people. We don't have to go any further than Exodus chapter 2 to see what's happening. Because to bring about this dramatic moment in Exodus chapter 3 where God finally comes on the scene and decides upon the manner in which he would reveal himself to Moses and to the people, it's in response to the cry of the children of Israel. Just go back to Exodus 2. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Exodus chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 23. We've read these verses before, but we're going to revisit some of the passages which we've already considered in order to give the added emphasis. You know, the way that we've organized the classes for this week is purely artificial. It's completely artificial because all of these themes come together. And the only reason we take them piece by piece is to be able to examine and consider each theme so that we can handle it. At least that's how my mind works. But when we really consider how everything comes together, these things can't be separated. They're not separated in the gospel, and everything hangs together, first principle upon first principle, to bring about the wonderful whole of the truth which we hold so precious. So Exodus chapter 2 then, verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Can you see the drama building in those verses? This was not God saw the people, he heard their cry, and he redeemed them. And he had to redeem them. And sometimes we might read that when we come to the book of Judges, to which we'll come in a second, because they cry unto God, and God hears them. And you get the idea that God was just like, final delirium. Is that your view of God? Fine, I'll forgive you. Brothers and sisters, God waits for our prayers and is afflicted in our affliction, even when that affliction sometimes is brought about by our own foolishness. And God delivers us out of that many times when we're undeserving. This is the Father's affectionate identification with his people in their affliction. It's his affectionate identification. And we talk about truth and love in our community, and we should, as if we have truth and love. And that's not what it is. They're together. It's truth and love. Our brother in his prayer this evening said, speaking the truth in love out of Ephesians chapter 4. You can't separate the two. So whenever we hear we need a little more truth or a little more love, both are wrong. We need to speak the truth in love. We need both of them. And they both complement each other. And they both need each other. And there's wonderful practical lessons there for us too, because when it comes to this idea of truth and love, we could almost be drawn into the idea that, well, you could love somebody, but the way that you love somebody is you just go through the mechanics of service. Well, I'll do this because I love them. and there's no affection. And we're left with, as her brother Stephen said, that cold building without the warmth of the fruits of the Spirit. And we can't be like that with each other. Truth is not cold. And love is not floppy. Right? I mean, you understand what I mean. They both go together. And in God, in his response to his people, they come together wonderfully. He remembers his covenants and he remembers it in love. And he affectionately identifies with his people and is afflicted in that affliction. And that's why it says that the children of Israel in verse 23 sighed and they cried, and God, the cry came up by reason unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard the groaning, and God remembered, verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and he had respect. Do you see just the building drama there, to the point where Moses has this wonderful experience at the bush? And I want you to come, please, to Acts chapter 7, just to see the same emphasis here. Oh, before we do that, I'm sorry. If you're on your way, keep going, put your finger there, because we're going to go there in a second. But before we get there, let's look at Exodus chapter 3 now and look at verses 7 and 8. And just listen again to the affectionate identification with his people. Verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Can you get any closer than that? I am come down to deliver them. It's affectionate identification. And to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land at a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. He's already said that. But he's saying, Moses, I've heard it. I've heard it. I'm coming. It's almost as if he couldn't wait. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. I mean, that is drama. That is love. That's identification. And when we come to Acts chapter 7, the way that the Greek interprets this phrase, the I have surely seen from verse 7, the affliction, I think the Hebrew there is... I think it has to do with seeing I have seen. I think it's that kind of intensive language. You can correct me on that if that's not the case, but I think that's it. And if we come to Acts chapter 7, we get the same language. Acts chapter 7 now, verse 34, it says, I have seen the afflictions. The affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. I mean, the drama's there too. I have seen, I've heard. And in every case, brothers and sisters, it seems, there's always this cry of the children of Israel, this cry for deliverance and of turning unto him. And it comes up unto God. Just turn to Judges chapter 2 then. Judges chapter 2. We see the same theme here, the affectionate identification of Yahweh with his people through the angel of his presence. Judges chapter 2, verse 1, and it reads there that an angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. What angel are we talking about here? This is the angel of the presence. The angel of the presence of God, which was afflicted in all their affliction. Isaiah 63, 9. And said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice that came out of the midst of the fire that day in Sinai. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides. It doesn't say thorns there in the Hebrew, but it's quoting from a passage where it does say that. And their gods shall be a snare unto you, And it came to pass when the angel of Yahweh spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, or weepers, and they sacrificed there unto Yahweh. And we were introduced now to the cycle of the book of Judges. And in verse 18 it says that when Yahweh raised them up judges, then Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it repented Yahweh because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. God is not grudging. He hears the cry and He wants to come to the deliverance of His people. When they confess their sins and turned unto Him. That's the affectionate identification that God has with His people. Because of their groanings, it says in Judges 2. In Exodus chapter 2, it says the same thing. Because of their groanings, their cry came up unto God. Now, I just want you to come with me now to another passage to which we came in our last class. And this is in the prophecy of Zechariah. I want you to come to Zechariah 2. Because we see this great idea of the identification of God with the sufferings of His people in a very dramatic way here in chapter 2. Just for the context of this, we know the context of Zechariah. These are the exiles returning now. During the days of the building up of the temple, that's when Zechariah prophesied, alongside concurrently for some time with the prophet Haggai. And in Zechariah chapter 2, the people were in need of comfort. And God, comforting His people, says in verse 7, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." Almost as if it was an appeal to the other exiles, which had not yet returned, perhaps. "For thus saith Yahweh Sabaoth," verse 8, "after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." I mean, that's an expression. Is that personal? Is that identification? To be poked in the eye, poking God in the eye. Those who touch His people, that is affectionate identification. God says, you do it unto them, you do it to me. So look out. That's the message here. So when we come to Isaiah 63 and 9, is it in all His affliction, in all their affliction, He was afflicted or wasn't afflicted? Come on. We know the answer. It fits with the pattern of Scripture through and through. And none of those errors that could creep into the text and those minor errors that would throw people who are looking to discredit the Bible, throw that train right off the tracks as far as their faith goes, we know exactly the answer. This is affectionate identification, brothers and sisters. And look at the whole context here. Because when we come to chapter 3 at verse 1, we've already read this. It says that He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at His right hand to resist Him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, "Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan. Even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Who plucked the brand out of the fire? It was the angel of Yahweh who led the people up out of the land of Egypt, who was identifying with their affliction. Because God heard their cry and their groanings. He saw it, He heard it, and He had to listen. Because He loved His people. And because He remembered His covenant. And so the nation would be unconsumed. There are some wonderful passages in Scripture, brothers and sisters, that have to do with the Father's acquaintance with our affliction and His understanding of all of the things that we go through. We can look at it from a national perspective, and it's every bit as true as it is for us personally. But before we go there, I just want you to see something if you haven't seen it already. And that is, there's always the angel of His presence there in the affliction. The angel's always there. In Exodus 3, verse 2, the angel is there in the midst of the Egyptian affliction. In Judges 2, verses 1 to 5, the angel is there in the midst of the Canaanite affliction when they had come into the land. The angel of his presence is there in the midst of the Babylonian affliction in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. The angel's there. Three men bound in the fire? Why do I see four loose? And one is as the Son of God. Because there was an angel in that affliction as well. And a brother mentioned a wonderful point to me just recently. And this is a digression, and I'm going to take it because I think I have enough time for it. Just turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Is this you, Brother Colton? Yeah? I think I just embarrassed him. Sorry about that. Jeremiah chapter 29. But if we come there, remember we talked about the idea, which we'll talk about in greater detail in the fifth class, where we have the fire destroys through consuming or preserves through purifying. And in Daniel chapter 3, we have the preserving through purifying. But here in Jeremiah 29, we have destruction through consuming in a furnace. Look what it says there in verse 20 for context. Hear ye therefore the word of Yahweh, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith Yahweh Sabaoth, the Elohim of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kaliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes, and of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, Yahweh make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, totally consumed. And there's the other side of Daniel chapter 3. That's what happened to some of them. That's what happened to the wicked. The angel of his presence is also there in the Judean affliction when the adversaries came against the exiles in the prophecy of Zechariah and also in that parallel account in Ezra chapter 4. But the Father was there through all of that. The Father was acquainted with that affliction. And there are a couple of beautiful passages I'd like to just bring up that I think are wonderful in this regard. Remember Hezekiah's prayer? Thus saith Yahweh, the Elohim of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. I have seen. Where have you heard that before? It's a little phrase, it's a little word, but it's identification. And it's the understanding that God has in the sufferings of his people. And just turn to Psalm 56. I don't know that any other verse to me, brothers and sisters, more beautifully expresses this point than Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56. The context here is when the Philistines took him in Gath. And David poured out his heart unto God and said, Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Isn't that a beautiful expression? Where God actually catches the tears and is so familiar with them. He catches them and he puts them in a bottle and he remembers them. And even in those quiet moments that we have, and in the struggles that we have that might sometimes only be familiar to ourselves, God knows about and remembers and identifies with. And the God who through forgiveness won't mark our iniquities counts our tears. And that's love. And that's what God is. Our Father who forgives all our iniquity and doesn't count them against us, numbers our tears. Brothers and sisters, we never suffer alone. The Father is with us. Because there are angels in our afflictions too. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth unto those who will be the heirs of salvation? Brothers and sisters, if our God identifies with us in that way and responded to the cry of his people in that particular way, how much more would he respond to his son? The man who was his fellow. The man who glorified him every day of his life. Who every day of his life the father could say, I'm well pleased in my son. Listen to him. And perhaps no story in Scripture, brothers and sisters, talks about how much the father must have felt for the son than Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn to Genesis 22. We have to tread lightly here because we're looking at it from the perspective of the father. Genesis chapter 22. We'll be considering it again tomorrow from the perspective of the son. But let's look at this chapter and pick it up at verse 8. And just before we do that, you'll notice, I'm sure you've noticed, brothers and sisters, how in verse 2, he said, take now thy son, thine only, whom thou lovest. He says it again at the end of verse 12, for now I know, says the angel, that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me. In verse 16, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee. It was his only son. And it's the story of the father and the son in Genesis chapter 22. Verse 2, we've already brought it up. Verse 3, he took Isaac his son. You know it's his son. We know it's his son. Why does it say his son? Because it's a story about the son. Verse 6, he laid the wood upon Isaac, his son. Verse 7, here am I, my son. Verse 8, my son, God will provide. Verse 9, Isaac, his son. Verse 10, he took the knife to slay his son. Verse 12 again, end of verse 17, end of verse 13, verse 16. You get the point. I mean, that's just, if you don't hear that, you're reading too fast. But it's also a story about the father. Look at verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. This is the story about the father and the son. We know that Abraham is his father. But in this narrative, brothers and sisters, he is the father. Verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. How could he say that? We'll find out tomorrow. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And here's just that phrase that just knocks you over. They went both of them together. You know, it's just one of those things, again, that Christianity just doesn't have. Because in the doctrine of substitution, that an angry God required blood and had to have somebody killed for sin, because that's what God demanded. And he didn't care who it was. And his own son jumped in as God was about to smite the children, as it were. And Jesus says, kill me instead. And God says, fine, I'll do it. But I'm going to be angry at you for that time. And the wrath of God abode on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is That is garbage and it's blasphemy. What does the scripture say? They went, both of them, together. Verse 8, so they went, both of them, together. And there was never a day in the life of the Son when He was out of step with the Father. And there was never a day where the Father was displeased in the Son. And they went, both of them, together. Verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together. I mean, that's what an incredible narrative. So what was it like in his affliction? When the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's about to be offered, cries unto the Father, it says that the Father heard, an angel there sustained the Son of God in prayer. Because in the affliction of the Son, the Father was there, and He was there the whole time. He was there the whole time, brothers and sisters. And it's only when we appreciate Genesis chapter 22 and see the Father and the Son going together, and Abraham having risen up early in the morning, wouldn't you have at least slept in? He gets the message, and he gets up early. It's not until we understand Genesis 22 and see how they went together that we can fully appreciate the words that are written in the prophecy of Zechariah at chapter 12 and verse 10. And the wonderful connection of ideas that we have here. And I'm going to ask you to do this one more time. I'm sorry, that was very cumbersome. I want you to come to Exodus chapter 20 first. And by that I mean 23, sorry. Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 20. And if you're on your way to Zechariah, that's okay, because we're going there in a second. Exodus 23, this is what is said of the angel. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, and provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. There's a first principle verse for you, if you've ever heard one, huh? My name is in him, the name-bearing angel of Yahweh, who represents Yahweh himself. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. What's going on there? If you hear the angel's voice, you hear the voice of God, because he speaks for God, because he bears God's name. If you hear his voice and do all that I speak, the angel's voice is to obey Yahweh's voice. Then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries, because what the angel spoke, that was what the Father spoke. And when we come to Zechariah chapter 12 now, as Yahweh had identified with his angel who represented him and who bore his name, when we come to Zechariah 12, God says that I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And this is looking yet future into the day of Judah's conversion. And they shall look upon me, our Heavenly Father says, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. This is the Trinity, right? Is this the Trinity? Or is this the affectionate identification of the Father with the Son in his affliction? Because when the Son went and was offered, the Father was there with him. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, Yahweh whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, for the Son, as one mourneth for his only Son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem in that day. And we pray that that day is coming soon. But brothers and sisters, in a very special way, As much as the Father, as we've seen through all of these scriptures, as much as the Father can identify with our afflictions, He can't be tempted. As much as He hears the cry and sees the affliction and experiences it in some measure, He can't be tempted. But His Son can be. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, I just want you to consider some of the themes which we've touched on and see the remarkable way in which they all come together here in Hebrews chapter 2. There is affectionate identification here. There is the cry of the brethren here. There is the bondage and affliction of the brethren. And there is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in verse 9. Not yet fulfilling the fullness of Psalm 8 from which this passage is drawn. But we see Jesus, the writer says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, verse 14, for as much then as the children are fellowshippers of flesh and blood, He also took part. It's a related word for fellowship there as well. He also took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Reminds you of Egypt, doesn't it? For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be able to identify with their sufferings. Isn't that what it says? That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And so the Father and the Son now working together again, Jesus is not convincing God to forgive us. That's not how it works at all. That's the church's view of God. It's the working together, delivering His people from bondage, fellowshipping with their sufferings, so that we might also fellowship with Him in His affliction. So how do we do that? How do we fellowship in His affliction? Well, I'd just like you to turn to Acts chapter 9 now. Because there's an interesting turn here that we have in Acts chapter 9. There's this wonderful moment in the conversion of the Apostle Paul where these ideas of affectionate identification come together here. Where the Father once identified through His angel, the Father is now identifying with our sufferings through His Son. And it says in Acts chapter 9, we know the narrative very well. We'll just begin and read at verse 3. It says that as he journeyed, this is Saul of Tarsus, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? That's what the Father had said. Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. And now the glorified Son is able to say, You're touching them, you're touching me. And he repeats it again. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He makes the point again. You're doing it unto me if you do it unto them. And now the Son is able to identify with the affliction. It's just an absolutely wonderful picture, brothers and sisters. And when it comes to the lesson that we have here, there's a wonderful lesson, because the works of service that we do to each other, as we know, we do to the Lord Jesus. We do to our Lord if we do it to each other. But all of the good intentions that we leave unfulfilled are unfulfilled to Him too. And you know, I think so many times, I know for me personally, I have so many, I think, as far as I can tell, I have a lot of good intentions. But I don't follow through on those good intentions like I should. And the good that we do for each other, we do unto the Lord. But the good intentions we leave unfulfilled are unfulfilled to Him too. As we begin to bring our thoughts to a close, brothers and sisters, I have to take you, if you haven't gone there in your mind already, but if you're there, just come to Matthew chapter 25. And just consider now how the ideas, as we consider the judgment seat of Christ, come together in the narrative of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. The whole context of verses 31 and through 46, really, is what we ought to read, but we can't. So let's look at, just begin at verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee?" That is Exodus chapter 3. That's Acts chapter 7. "I have seen," God said, "I have seen their affliction." And God identified with their affliction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He returns and we stand before Him, we will be judged on that, how we identify, like the Father, with the afflictions of each other, so that we can look and see each other's afflictions and say, I have seen, and be able to identify with that. Because when we do that, we do it to the Lord. "But the King shall answer and say unto them, on His left hand, that they had left good works unfulfilled to Him. And in verse 44, then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee?" I didn't know they were going through such a hard time. I had no idea. I didn't know. I didn't see it. I didn't identify with their affliction. I didn't know them well enough. I was too busy. "These shall go away," verse 46, "into everlasting punishment. And what kind of punishment is that? In verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. It's not a refining fire at that point, brothers and sisters, but it's the fire of destruction. So what then, brothers and sisters, is the message to us concerning the angel in the bush? Well, the burning bush is a symbol of Yahweh's preservation of his people by the hand of his angels, according to the covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the short form of what we've talked about. And we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that as our iniquities are forgiven, as we confess and forsake our sins, and as Yahweh does not count our iniquities against us, he does count our tears. And he counts your tears even if you think that nobody else sees what you're going through. So don't give up. Through his merciful forgiveness, our Heavenly Father does not mark iniquity, yet he numbers our tears. The Father and the Son see all of our afflictions. And our works of service to each other are done to Christ, and all our good intentions left unfulfilled are unfulfilled to him too. And brothers and sisters, it will be, God willing, our privilege tomorrow to talk about the gospel of the burning bush in relation to the Son. And we must learn to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill that law of Christ which he demonstrated to us. I'll ask you to come to one more passage, please, to conclude our words tonight in Psalm 145. Beginning at verse 17. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Yahweh is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Yahweh preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.